Well, friends, what a privilege and honor to be here tonight, to be your speaker on this occasion, and to see those who have gathered for the purpose, we trust, of hearing what God has to say concerning His will for man. It's been a wonderful day. We've, in fact, had a wonderful meeting thus far, and I don't know how anybody could have been treated any better than Sally and I have since we have been here. And we appreciate all of those gestures of welcome and hospitality so much. I want to read from the 19th chapter of Luke, and if you wish to read with me, we'll begin with verse 1 and read down through verse 10. In this place, the scripture says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Before we go further into an investigation of this beautiful story, we certainly feel disposed to pray. God has so richly blessed us today. He's showered us with material blessings. Beyond that, we have the blessing of living in a free country where we could assemble here tonight and hear what God has to say. We're also living in a place where we have open Bibles and church houses and gospel preachers and all of the spiritual blessings that accrues to those who are in Christ. We ought to be very thankful and consider ourselves richly blessed. And that certainly is what we want to do. We want to give God the thanks for His good gifts and call upon His name. So at this time, let us humble ourselves in some fashion while the one selected directs our prayer. In the passages that we read a moment ago, we learned about a little man named Zacchaeus who lived in the city of Jericho in the long ago. Jericho was a very wealthy city, very important town in the land of Israel. She lay in the Jordan Valley. She commanded both the approach to Jerusalem and the crossings of the river, which gave access to the lands that were east of Jordan. We're told that Jericho had a great palm forest and world-famous balsam groves, which perfumed the air for miles around. Her gardens of roses were known far and wide. Men called her the City of Palms. Josephus referred to her in his writings as a divine region, the fattest in Palestine. The Romans carried her dates and balsam to worldwide trade and fame. And all of this made Jericho one of the greatest taxation centers in the land of Palestine. The tax collectors, of course, acquired great wealth. And Zacchaeus was a man who had reached the top of his profession because he was a tax collector. He was also one of the most hated men in the district. Nobody loves an IRS man today, especially, and no one loved the tax man back in the land of Palestine. There are actually three stages in the story of Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus was wealthy, very wealthy, but he was not happy. There was a void in his life. Inevitably, he was lonely because he had chosen a way that made him a social outcast. He had heard of this Jesus who welcomed tax collectors and sinners, and he wondered if he might have any word for him. Despised and hated by men, Zacchaeus was reaching out after the love of God. But Zacchaeus, secondly, was determined to see Jesus, and he would let nothing stop him. Now, for Zacchaeus to mingle with the crowd at all was a very courageous thing for him to do, because many a man would get a chance to kick or nudge or push at this little tax collector. It was an opportunity that was not to be missed. And Zacchaeus would be black and blue with bruises that day after the time that Jesus came to town. He could not see, of course, because every time he went to an event like this, some big person would post himself right in front of him and block his view. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead on this occasion and climbed the sycamore tree. We're told that it actually was a fig mulberry tree. And a traveler describes the tree as something like an English oak and says that its shade is very pleasing and consequently a favorite wayside tree. It's also very easy to climb because the branches are low to the ground with its short trunk and its wide branches reaching out in all directions. Now, things were not easy for Zacchaeus, but he had the courage born of desperation. Zacchaeus took steps to show all the community that he was a changed man. When Jesus announced that he would stay at his house, and when he discovered that he had a new and wonderful friend, immediately Zacchaeus made a decision. He decided that he would give half of his goods to the poor. And the other half he didn't intend to keep to himself, but to use to make restitution if he had defrauded any man. And incidentally, scholars have said that he must have been a pretty honest tax collector, because he certainly couldn't have restored fourfold if he had been very much of a crook. That would have absolutely bankrupted him. Only if robbery was a deliberate and violent act of destruction was complete and total restitution made necessary, according to Exodus 22 and verse 1. Now, if it had been original, ordinary robbery, and the goods were not restorable, it would be double the value to be repaid, according to Exodus 22 and 4 and 7. However, if a voluntary confession was made, and voluntary restitution was offered, the value of the goods had to be paid, plus one-fifth. That's according to Leviticus 6 and 5. So I think we can see that Zacchaeus was determined to do more than the law demanded. He showed by his deeds that he was a changed man. I want to tell you something, friends. Any change, any repentance that doesn't involve restitution is not really repentance. Repentance requires straightening up our misdeeds as far as possible. If we've wronged someone, repentance demands that we make restitution. If we have offended someone, repentance may demand that we make a confession and an apology. You see, it's not enough just to say that we've repented. It demands a changed life. Dr. Boreham has a terrible story. He says there was a meeting in progress at which several women stood up and were testifying. One woman kept grimly silent through these proceedings. She was asked to testify, and she refused. When asked why, she answered, "Four of these women who have just given their testimony owe me money, and I and my family are half-starved because we cannot buy food." You know, a testimony is utterly worthless unless it is backed by deeds which guarantee that it's a sincere matter. You see, it's not a mere change of words that Jesus demands, but a change of life. Repentance is described as a change of mind leading to a change of life. We're asking for men to change their lives, their way of treating each other, and their way of living here upon this earth. So this story ends with the great words, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." A man is lost, of course, when he wanders away from God. And he's found when he once again takes his place as an obedient child in the household and the family of his father. It's a great thrill to meet great individuals. They have an influence on our lives. And probably you can think of some great person that you've met in your life. Someone that you admired. Someone whose mere presence around you changed your life. And that's the way it was with Christ. Many people met Jesus when he was here upon this earth in his earthly sojourn, and they went away, changed people after they met the Savior. Now Luke 19:1 tells us that Jesus was passing through. This was his last trip that he would ever make to Jerusalem. He was coming through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He would never be this way again. And our Savior would not force himself on anyone. Zacchaeus was determined to see him. Life was changed. And tonight I would like to see every person meet Jesus, because life is never the same after you meet the Savior. Our purpose tonight is to see what happens when people meet Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus met a rich young ruler. Mark 10:17 tells us, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is one good, none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This is a beautiful story in some ways, because here was a young man who had it all. He was young. That's something that people would give fortunes for if they could only be young again. You young people don't know what a great blessing, what a great privilege that is. Your whole life in front of you, to make something great of yourself, to do something with your life that will make a change in this world. It's a great blessing. But not only was he young, he was also rich. Think about that. Young and rich. A wealth of money at his disposal. But not only was he rich, he was a ruler in Israel. He was the highest type of person that you can imagine. What a great future this young man should have had. But not only that, the Bible says he came running and kneeled there in the dusty highway at the feet of the only one who could answer his question. What was the question? It was, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What a wonderful question that is. In spite of all of his success, there was a question that he wanted to know. "What can I do to live forever? I want eternal life. I want to live forever." Well, Jesus is the only one that has the answer to that question. And notice, he said, "Good master." Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good?" You know that there are people who think that when Jesus said that, he was denying that he was good. No, he wasn't denying that he was good. He's trying to lead this young man into a greater conception of truth. Here's the thing. He's saying to him, you recognize that I'm good. Only one is good. That's God. Therefore, I must be God. He's trying to see, get him to see his own divinity. Don't you see? And then he says, well, keep the commandments. Let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing inconsistent, neither the Old Testament or the New Testament, with the idea that we have to do something to be saved. Keep the commandments. There's something to do. Now, people tell me that you can be saved by faith alone. That's a conception that is not taught anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. In fact, James writes in James 2 and 24 and says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And yet these preachers who deceive people tell people they can be saved by faith alone. Well, this young man was earnest. He was anxious. He was respectful. He was religious because he said, I've observed all these from my youth, and Jesus loved him. But he saw a flaw in his life. He saw something he needed. There was one thing that was going to keep him out of heaven. He said, sell everything, every possession that you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes I've talked to people who feel like, well, in fact, my wife and I talked to one young lady. She said, I can't live the Christian life because to live the Christian life, Jesus says you have to sell everything that you have. No. He made that the faith test of this young man. That was his faith test, don't you see? And if he'd done that, no doubt he would have been a great person in the cause of Christ. But the Bible tells us that he got up, probably dusted off his knees, walked away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. See, Jesus saw what was keeping him out of heaven. There may be one thing in our lives that we refuse to give up, and that's something that'll keep us out of heaven. He was unwilling to pay the price of discipleship. Well, to him, Jesus was a disappointment, and he went away sorrowful. But let's look at two others that Jesus met. These are two men in a boat. The Bible tells us in Matthew 4 and 21, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now that's the kind of response Jesus wants and expects. They immediately threw down what they were doing and followed Jesus. John and James were remarkable people. Now they were two hot-headed young fishermen that were called Boanerges, sons of thunder. You remember what happened? How that they were, I guess you would say, the front man for Jesus. They were going through a little Samaritan village and they asked if Jesus could pass through. They refused. They said, no, we don't want him. They went back and told Jesus, said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon these people? Well, they wanted to just burn that village off the face of the earth because they refused Jesus. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We've come to save men's lives, not to lose them. Well, they were transformed by this ministry of Jesus because one gave his life for the Lord early on. James, who was the brother of John, was killed by the sword when Herod was trying to put down Christianity after Christ had established the church. And he was taken, his life was taken. The other lived to a ripe old age. I'm told that when John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and we're told the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when he was an old man, They'd bring him in on a stretcher, according to profane testimony, to the services of the church. And as he came down the aisle, he would say to them, "Children, love one another." The Bible says in 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another." He was transformed by his meeting with Christ. You see, to James and John, Jesus meant transformed lives. Men who were willing to follow Jesus and give their lives for Him. Boys and girls, men and women, listen. Jesus wants you to do that tonight. He wants you to give your life to Him. Let Him transform your life. Let Him change your life. Let Him lead you to do things that are great for the people of this world. But we look at another man who met the Master. This was a man on a cross. And we read of him here in Luke 23 and verse 40. You remember the occasion how that at the end, popular opinion turned against Christ. The same ones who had triumphantly, who had welcomed him and his triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem, now cried out for his death. And from 10,000 throats, it seemed, there came the cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on us and on our children." And the rulers of Rome, Pilate and others, were swayed by the public opinion against Christ. And he was taken with wicked hands, led outside the city of Jerusalem, laid down upon a rugged Roman cross. Nails, giant nails, were put in his hands and his feet. And he was crucified and dropped in a prepared place, suspended between heaven and earth as though he were good for neither place, with his arms outstretched. Oh, you know that terrible story of the cross. He immediately said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, they were cursing Jesus. They were spitting out vituperative threats to Him. They were saying terrible things. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And then those two thieves, the Bible said, cast the same in His teeth, because on either side there was a thief crucified along with the Christ. And one of them got some insight. And he said to the other, "Don't you fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation?" And then he turned to the Savior, perhaps if he could turn his head, which maybe he could. And he said to that figure on the central cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I don't know if this thief, this malefactor, was young or old, but evidently he wasn't hardened by sin. He had never set out as Calvary for his goal, but somewhere along the way he'd missed the mark and he became a common criminal. Do you know that this young man probably was a saved person at one time? Now that may astonish a lot of people. I've heard people say, "Well, the thief on the cross, he was saved and he wasn't baptized." I always want to say, how do you know he wasn't baptized? I couldn't prove he was, but you couldn't prove he wasn't. You know, it says about John that then went out to him all Jerusalem, Judea, and the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So maybe John the Baptist baptized him. But then you read in John 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus came along and made and baptized more disciples than John. So if John didn't get him, maybe Jesus did, you see. So this idea that he wasn't baptized, but it really doesn't matter, because you see, he was in a covenant relationship, if he was a Jew, with God. And now he's repented. And Jesus says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." To him, Jesus was his Savior. He recognized Jesus. He saluted him as King and found pardon for his sins. I really believe. You know, it's wonderful to think that when Jesus entered into paradise, into the Hadean realm, that he carried with him a malefactor, a reformed thief, and took him to glory with him. Because that meeting with Jesus on the cross changed his life. But then I want to mention also another young man. This is a young man that we call, at first, Saul of Tarsus. Not a very beautiful picture we see of him at first. Saul was studying to be a Jewish rabbi, and he'd studied at the feet of one of the greatest doctors of the law. And oh, he was a serious student too. He was intelligent, he was bright, he was brilliant actually. And he was making progress in his way up the ladder of Judaism, if you will. He was brilliant, highly educated, and zealous for Judaism. Acts 8 and 7 and 58 tells us, however, that when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed, there was a man there by the name of Saul. That was him. The Bible says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Killing the first martyr, he was watching everybody's clothes. He was a persecutor of Christians. And he was doing everything in his power to stamp out Christianity. The Bible says in Acts 9 that he went into every house and made havoc of the church, determined to destroy Christianity because he thought that it was error. He thought it was not right, and he wanted to stamp it out. And so he was on a mad mission of murder to go up to the city of Damascus, about 90 miles up the road. He had some sham letters of authority from the Jews, and he was going to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, give his voice against them, and have them put in prison or killed if he could. And while he was on this mad mission of murder, he was arrested in his murderous career by a light that shone round about him brighter than that of the noonday sun. And he heard a voice speaking in the Hebrew tongue saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said also, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know, back in those days, oxen would be goaded. They would take a sharp stick and prick or pierce the oxen with it, and they would kick against that prick. They didn't like that. That's the way he said Saul was. He was kicking against the pricks of his conscience. His conscience was telling him that the thing that he was doing was wrong at that moment. Because I believe he'd never forgotten that scene of Stephen kneeling down, asking forgiveness for his killers there in imitation of his Savior. And while the life was crushed out of him, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." What a picture that is. He looked into the glory world and saw Jesus standing in honor of this brave and courageous man. Saul never forgot that scene. And listen, at that very moment he doesn't know who it is speaking to him in this bright light, but he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir?" And a voice came back that he never forgot, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Notice how he named his hometown, the scurrilous little village of Nazareth. And immediately Saul is penitent and believing. And he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Well, the Lord doesn't tell him, because he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, that's men's job. He has to hear a gospel preacher. So he says, "You go on into the city of Damascus and you go to a house on the street called Straight. There it'll be told you what you must do." And so They lead him into that place. Listen, Saul spends 3 days fasting, praying, blind, miserable, wretched, still has his sins, because the Lord is trying to deal with a man over here to get him to go over there and tell him what he needs to do to obey the gospel. And when he finally persuades Ananias to go over there because he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and so forth. And he found him down, fasting and praying, blind, miserable, still had his sins. Here's what he said. "Brother Saul, the Lord that appeared unto thee in the way sent me that I might lay my hands on you and that you might receive your sight." And when he did that, the scales fell from his eyes. And he said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 9 and 18 said, "He arose and was baptized." I like verse 20 of Acts 9 because it says, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Oh, he was a persecutor of Christians, but he never forgot the testimony of Stephen. And to him, Jesus was a life work. From that time, he became one of the chief apostles of the Lord. He said over there in Philippians 3 that what things were gained to him, he counted as loss. And he never looked back. He says, "I reach forth, pressing for the calling of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus." He lived his life out and died a martyr's death for the Savior. It's a wonderful thing. I would tonight that you'd be a member of the 6-8 club. I refer you to Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 8. Let me read it. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Listen to Isaiah now. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Will you go? Having met the Master, will you go? That's being a member of the 6-8 club. Well, Jesus entered the city of Jericho and was passing through Jericho, and Jesus has entered and is passing through your hometown tonight, and you can meet him in obedience to the gospel of Christ. You can invite him into your life through accepting the story of the cross and the story of the gospel and the story of what the Lord wants you to do. And when you do, life will never be the same. He'll change you just like he's changed those men that we talked about tonight. The poet said this, "I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts or pleasure led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's big race when I met the Master face to face. I built my castles and reared them high, with their towers had pierced to the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met him, I knew him, and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but my Savior's face. And I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ere since that day in a quiet place when I met the Master face to face." That's a challenge tonight for you to meet and become acquainted with the Savior who can change your life, who can give you purpose in life, who can give you peace, who can help you to achieve the goals that are the most meaningful upon this earth. God bless those tonight who've met the Master and who've allowed Him to change your life. But there are others of you tonight who need to take the steps that will introduce you to Him. Now first you must believe that He is. He calls upon you to do that. He told His disciples in John 14:1, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe that He can change your life? That He can help you to achieve the goals that are most important and the most meaningful? Sure He can. He can make a better person out of you. A better husband, better wife, a better child, a better student. Whatever the case may be, Jesus can make a change in your life. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, do this for Him. Turn from sin. Make a determination that you're going to change your life. You're going to stop doing those things that are wrong. And you're going to start doing those things that are right. That's called repentance. And then acknowledge Him. Confess Him. Because Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." You see, if we confess Him with our mouth here in this world, Jesus has promised to acknowledge us before the angels in the courts of glory. But then Jesus requires you to be baptized. I don't know why He commanded that, but that's His command. Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's in Mark 16:15-16. We read also in Acts 2:38, Peter, in giving the great invitation on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's in Acts 2:38. Now when you've done that, here's what happens. You receive forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus promised. That's what remission of sins means. You'll never have to face those in judgment. The things that you've done wrong, they're washed away. They're wiped away from the slate is clean. On the other hand, you are entered into the body of Christ because those who are saved through obedience to the gospel are added to the church that you read about in the Bible, not to some human denomination. Acts 2:47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, there have been a lot of pseudo-churches come along since that time, but you want to be a member of that original church. Somebody says, "Well, how do I know that the Lord will add me?" Well, listen, the Bible says in Acts 10:34, He's no respecter of persons. So what He did for those people in the first century, He'll do for you tonight. He'll put you right into His body, His church, where you need to belong and find work and find something to do for the Lord. Maybe I'll speak to those tonight who have never obeyed the gospel. Walk right down the aisle, make that good confession, become a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. Have that hope of everlasting life. Have peace in your life. Maybe I'll speak to those who've erred in some respect who need to return to the fold. That's the case. We're concerned for you too tonight, and we want you to be reintroduced to the Savior. Come while we stand and sing the song "Selective."